Okay, I've got part one of two this morning to finish out this year of Sunday school, and watch it take 2 weeks to do part one. So I'm going to try to go ahead and get us started. Let me pray for us briefly, and then we've got a couple of kind of announcements, and we'll get rolling. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you grant to us each week to take a rest from our ordinary labors and schedules and to be gathered together as your people in your place to learn from your word and to worship you. Lord, we ask now that you would be with us in this hour. Will you help us to think together, learn together, grow together for your glory and honor, for the health and strength of your church, and for our joy, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. First off, I just want to say from last week, if anyone was just real jealous that Charlie's got a book to read on eschatology and you'd like to join him in that, I believe this is the same book. Yes, no?
Different cover, I can't read it.
Yeah, is it a different book? Okay. From Riddlebogger?
What's the name?
This is A Case for Amillennialism, Understanding the End Times by Kim Riddlebogger. He is a Reformed pastor in California, I believe. And this book was referenced in the materials last week. And we have someone who's got an extra copy. Said he'd love to just let people at the church read it. So I'll get this on the back table back there. And all of you who want it can mad scramble for it at some point. And
it's simple. You just breeze right through it.
Okay, good, good. All right. Charlie's about done with his. You can probably borrow the one he's reading, too. Okay. It also occurred to me as I thought about Sunday school this week and what we're going to do for just two more weeks before we start the Westminster Shorter Catechism in January. And James will be teaching the adult class in that. That I finished up with this membership class material. And we didn't really say anything about what do you do with that. If you wanted to actually act on that, what now? And the answer to that is if you have now been through that material and you would like to become a full communicant member of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church, you would request an interview with the session, which I think we have always done just after a worship service on a Sunday morning. The session would interview you. What we are looking for is a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ. That's, you do have to be willing to take the vows, and so we went through those in the material, and we may look at those again in an interview just to remind you what those are and you know, ask, are you willing to answer these in the affirmative? So you do have to be willing to do so. But beyond that, we're just looking for a credible profession of faith, not a doctoral dissertation or even a master's.
Thank you.
On theology or anything of that nature. We want to see that it is believable that you do have a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're asking about. It's surprising to me sometimes. I've not been a pastor all that long, but I've served as a ruling elder on session as well, and so I've been through a number of these types of interviews. And it's surprising to me how often we will open with someone or a couple, you know, with some sort of general kind of question. Talk to us about what it is that you're trusting in for a right relationship with God. What is it that you believe? Can you talk to us about that a little bit? I'm surprised at the number of times that people come back with the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, I believe that God is one God in three persons. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they're all God. And, you know, the Father's God, and Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. So I believe in the Trinity. That's interesting to me that that's the first thing on people's minds. Now, I understand people are sometimes very nervous and agitated, and we try to allow for that. We understand for some reason sessions are intimidating. We don't try to be, but it can be. But why the Trinity? And of course we'll think, well, that's good. I mean, Trinitarian, that's good. The Trinity is an essential doctrine. That is, we cannot deny the biblical doctrine of the Trinity and be Christians. I think we can fail to understand it well. I think it's possible to genuinely put our faith in Jesus Christ as well as we understand him to be, without maybe even really having ever been exposed to the doctrine of the Trinity. But if we learn of the doctrine of the Trinity and reject it, that's going to be a problem. It's an essential doctrine in that sense. And that's because it touches the gospel. The reason it's an essential doctrine is because it touches the gospel. A non-orthodox understanding of the Trinity prevents a right understanding of the atonement. We cannot really rightly understand what it is, who Jesus is, and what he did outside the context of an orthodox understanding of the Trinity. We'll talk some more about that. We can be orthodox on the doctrine of the Trinity and yet not place our faith in Christ, which is always what concerns me in those circumstances. When we've asked people, talk about what you're trusting in, and they say, well, I'm Trinitarian. Well, that's good. But you could be Trinitarian and not be trusting Christ. So then, you know, then begins the process of asking leading questions, trying to see if we go to the cross. But a right, so one can be orthodox on the Trinity and not be trusting in Christ, but a right understanding of the atonement involves and necessitates the Trinity. And does that make sense? If we understand who Jesus is and what he did, then we have to have the Trinity. You can have the Trinity without putting our faith in Christ, but if we've really put our faith in Christ, whether we've made the logical connections and come to an understanding of the Trinity or not, it is logically implied. It has to be there. So all of that to say, atonement, which is what I want to deal with this morning, lies at the center of Christian doctrine. It holds everything else together like the spokes meet at the hub. Spokes are all good. You got to have a good solid percentage of the spokes that the maker of the wheel put in the wheel. But if you don't have the hub, you don't have anything. And atonement lies at the center of Christian doctrine. I'm relying somewhat heavily. I'm not just summarizing, but relying somewhat on this little pamphlet or booklet entitled What is the Atonement? It comes from a Basics of the Faith series. There's a whole plethora of these booklets on a variety of topics that are published by P&R Publishing. A pretty close association with our denomination. This one written by Richard Phillips. He's a PCA pastor in Greenville, South Carolina. So just to let you know that, kind of full disclosure. And I need to keep that around because I've got a couple of quotes coming from it. I don't want you to just take my word for it that the atonement lies at the center of Christian doctrine. I'm not going to spend a long time looking at scriptures in that regard, but I want to give us something there. And not until we get to Leviticus have I included scriptures for you. They're short.
Before that, I realized I was almost trying to shout so y'all could hear me, and I've been using the microphone. Isn't that nice? John 1, verse 29. This is referring to John the Baptist. It says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is how John chooses in a single sentence to identify Jesus. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That title, Lamb of God, references this whole Old Testament system of sacrifices that the people hearing John would have been extremely familiar with. Those sacrifices that were a sign and a symbol of the taking away of sin, of reconciling God to his people so that they could live together and this holy God would not destroy them because of their sin. And yet also, as Hebrews tells us, these sacrifices went on day after day after day. Built into the system is a communication of its inadequacy. Yesterday's did not work, so we're going to do it again today. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 10, For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? Okay, you notice, I said day after day, and they did have morning and evening sacrifices. He said year after year. He's referring to the Day of Atonement, the once-a-year Day of Atonement, which we're told about in Leviticus 16 and we'll get to shortly. The most orderly presentation that we have of the gospel in the Scriptures is probably the book of Romans, the first three chapters of which lay out the burden of sin, the problem of sin. Paul's whole thrust in these first three chapters is to convince all of his readers that they, right along with everyone else, are stand condemned as sinners. Romans 1 verse 18 is part of that. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. But Paul in Romans gets to the place where he is announcing good news. Romans 5:1, for instance. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does he get from this bad news of everyone is condemned to we have peace with God through Jesus Christ? Well, evidently, it comes through Jesus Christ. How does that work? What does that mean? Well, in between these two is Romans 3, verses 23 through 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. So it's all about Jesus, and it's all about what He's done on the cross. God put Him forward as a propitiation by His blood. Last, in terms of just the centrality of atonement, I want to note the Gospels in their totality. Sometimes the Gospels are called biographies of Jesus. You may have noticed, if you've read the Gospels, that they're particularly bad biographies. I mean, they just don't tell you very much. In a lot of ways, we do not know very much about Jesus. We know something about His birth. We get a snapshot when He's 12 years old. And then we know a fair bit about the last 3 years of His life. And they spend a lot of time on the last week. The Gospels aren't biographies. They're really passion accounts with extended prologues. They're really about what Christ accomplishes on the cross. We have to know something about who He is and what He taught before we get there. So there are extended prologues, but they're really passion accounts, which we can really say about the whole Bible. The whole Bible is about Jesus. And not about just little curiosities like how many bedrooms their house in Nazareth had. You know, kind of thing we might get in a biography of Eli Whitney or George Washington. You know, what the grounds were like. They had gardens and he liked to spend his time out there. We don't know that kind of stuff about Jesus. That's not what we need to know. By the way, just as a side note, this is also unlike the spurious Gospels that we hear so much about in the media. You know, that from crazies like Dan Brown to more respectable folks, we hear, well, there were lots and lots of Gospels and the church just chose these four. And the rest had every bit as much acclaim as these four did. But here's a significant difference between the four that are canonical and all the rest. The four are about Jesus' work on the cross. It's just not true about the others. They focus on, well, we might be surprised at what kind of craziness is in some of the others. Why the atonement, what is it that necessitates the atonement, is key to its centrality. And we said the atonement is central to Christian doctrine. Why is it at the center? Why is it the hub? Why is it the one thing we have to have in addition to whatever spokes we've got? Why is our need? Of course, we've talked about that already in the structure of Romans. The atonement is central to salvation because sin, along with its effects, is the problem from which we need to be saved. See, if we don't understand that, if we don't have that, if we don't know that sin is our central problem, then we won't find atonement as the central doctrine of Christianity. If our central problem is broken relationships among mankind, so that, you know, we're cruel and unloving toward one another, then maybe what we need is a moral example and an ethical code that we can agree on. And some people think that's what Christianity is. And that's the kind of idea that leads to a supposed unity of all of the religions. Because all religions say you shouldn't murder people, except for some say, you know, except for in this kind of a case or that kind of a case. You know, I mean, even on the moral code, we're not really the same. We have to understand what our central need is, what our real problem is, and it's sin. So central is it, it dictates the name of Jesus. It means God saves, or Yahweh saves. Matthew 1:21, the angel announces that she, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Good man? Yes. Good teacher? Yes. Good son? Yes. Miracle worker? Yes. But who is he? He is Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. That's central. That why shows the centrality of the atonement. Now, if that is central, then we need to know the what, don't we? If that's central, we need to say, okay, if we're clear on nothing else, we need to be clear on what is the atonement and how does it work? What is it we're talking about when we talk about atonement? We're going to try to get at that with some terminology, some jargon. Every department of knowledge has its jargon. Some people will object to theology having jargon. It can make Christianity seem esoteric and like you have to have some kind of advanced degree in order to be a Christian. And we certainly don't think that. But if you want to learn math or computer networking or biology, you're going to have to learn some new terms. Just how it is. We need to have names for things. And the discipline of theology has some, you know, big sounding words that if we really want to understand what we're talking about, we're going to have to learn some new words. That's okay. So I want to look at four terms that describe various aspects of the atonement. These are propitiation, expiation, redemption, and reconciliation. To get at the first two, propitiation and expiation, I want us to look at the Day of Atonement that was referred to in Hebrews earlier, Hebrews chapter 10. The Day of Atonement is described and proscribed for God's people in Leviticus 16, and it's longer than what we'll look at. We're looking at 22 verses, and both because I didn't want everybody to have to look it up, though you're welcome to, and also because I wanted to be able to just stress some things so that as I'm pointing things out in the text, they'll be easier to find. I've given that to you on the first sheet of the handout there. Leviticus 16:1-22. God is giving the law to Israel through Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. Now that's a reference to Leviticus chapter 10, where the two sons of Aaron decided, you know what would be really cool? It'd be really cool if we offered some incense to the Lord. I mean, because he's really great, and we want him to know he's really great. And so this, don't you think this is a good idea? Yeah, this is a great idea. And so they burn some incense to the Lord. And, boy, it sounds great, doesn't it? They've got a zeal for God. But God said, I didn't tell you to do that. And he killed them. So just notice that in passing, that's what's being referred to. Since then, understandably, the people of God are a little bit nervous about how we go about worshiping God. And here are some instructions then after that. After the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. We don't know what that term means, by the way. That last reference to Azazel makes it sound like maybe it's a place. Some have said maybe it's a demon of some kind. I have a hard time making sense out of that. But sometimes we have that in Hebrew. We don't have a whole lot of Hebrew outside of the Old Testament. And so when a term like this appears only a few times, you just don't have context. It can be basically impossible to figure out what it means. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And just remember the scene in this Holy of Holies, this smaller room in the tabernacle. It has these cherubim that stretch from wingtip to wingtip. Between the 2 of them, they span the whole thing, and under their wings as they come together in the center is the Ark of the Testimony. Inside of the Ark is the law of the covenant. And they call the lid of this the mercy seat. Mercy that covers the law. But it's also called the mercy seat. This is regarded as the seat of God. And so here are these instructions. When Aaron comes into this place, he comes with a bowl of incense that's creating this cloud, and that is to prevent him, as it were, from seeing God. Because such a vision of the holy God would be expected to kill him. That's what's going on there. 14. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Then he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. The idea here is that this is a holy place, but the people pollute it. It's in the middle of them, and so just being around them pollutes it. That will bring the wrath of God. Unless it be purified. Verse 17. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. This does not mean that once he's finished that, now it's a free-for-all. Everybody can go in. It just means nobody's allowed in this whole time. Nobody's allowed in any time, but in case you were wondering, on this occasion, when somebody is commanded to go in, this is everything he's supposed to do. Nobody else goes in the whole time. Verse 18. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord. This is outdoors, out in front of the tabernacle, and make atonement for it. and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Okay, so this is what happens on an annual basis on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The Jews still celebrate, though not in this way. Let's look at three animals. There are three animals. They're in bold and italicized type and underlined. In verse 3, there's a bull from the herd. And in verse 5, 2 male goats. Okay, there are other animals mentioned here, but we just want to track the use of these three. The bull is a sin offering to make atonement for Aaron and his house. You see that in verses 6, 11, and 14. It's in less bold italicized type. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Verse 11 says essentially the same thing. And in verse 14, we find the blood from this sacrifice being used to sprinkle on the mercy seat and subsequently on the altar in order to purify it, in order to turn away the wrath of God. It's reminiscent of what happened. I've got that there. I know I had a... Yeah, it's reminiscent of what happened in Exodus 12 with the Passover. Right, the angel of the Lord was going to pass through and go into each home and there slay the firstborn. And the Israelites were instructed to kill a goat and to take hyssop and dip it in the blood and paint this on the doorposts and on the lintel of their house, that when the angel of the Lord would see this blood, he would pass over that house. So the blood put on the thing averts this judgment, this wrath of God. And that's the idea that's happening here. As God looks down and sees his holy place profaned by the sins of the people, his wrath is kindled. And so this once a year putting of the blood on in similar fashion serves to avert the wrath of God. That's what the bull is used for. It's specifically for Aaron and for his house. And then the first goat, we see in verses 9 and 15, it's underlined, the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord, use it as a sin offering. That sin offering is the same language we saw for the bull that Aaron uses. And so this is to make atonement in same fashion now for the whole of Israel. So Aaron first has to atone for himself before he can then serve as priest on behalf of the people. Right? Whatever you do, don't send a sinner to do your business with God. Because God will kill him and then he hasn't helped you at all. So Aaron first has to offer atonement for himself and his house before he can then serve as priest on behalf of the people. And so the goat serves this same purpose, this same propitiating function as the bull does for Aaron. And then the second goat, what in some translations is called the scapegoat. I suspect that's a King James Version invention. And where we get that word, scapegoat, is from this text in Leviticus 16. The last verses, 20 through 22, tell us what use this second goat is put to. Aaron puts his hands on the head of this goat and confesses all the sins of the people. The picture is he is communicating to the goat the sins. As we speak them over the goat with the laying on of hands, he communicates thereby the sins, or at least the guilt of these sins, to the goat. and then they send the goat away. So this is another dimension of what's going on. We have two goats here in order to communicate the two different things. There's the blood that is spilt and painted on to avert the wrath of God, and then there is also the taking away of the sins. And that's the idea of expiation. It's a cleansing, a making clean by the removal of what is unclean. So as we talk about atonement, these are the first two of the four we want to talk about, propitiation and expiation. They're graphically displayed in what Israel was instructed to do year after year on the Day of Atonement. To turn aside the wrath of God, to satisfy Him in that way. And by blood, because the blood shows that a substitute has died in place of. Right? Remember Exodus 12 again. The angel of the Lord is coming as the angel of death. He's coming to slay. And so they slay and put the blood on the door. A substitute has already died. So the angel passes over. Questions on propitiation, expiation? Yes?
I'm wondering, one of the Christianity is communicated today, die for our sins, and that's it. You know, God is Savior, but He's not Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Is there anything in here that would relate to the fact that not only are our sins forgiven and taken care of, but that changed, we're sanctified, Christ is really Lord of our life?
Someplace
else.
Well, there's the from the hymn, "All to Him I Owe," that's implied here. We probably get closer to it in the next two with redemption and reconciliation. But probably strictly speaking, atonement, it's going to be connected to lordship. But I don't know that I'd say directly teaches that. So I agree that that's an essential. I mean, I agree with MacArthur. He who accepts Christ as Savior and not as Lord has not accepted Christ, because Christ is Lord. That's who He is. But I'm not sure. I don't know what to say about how closely that's directly related to atonement.
Would that be kind of divided between the three offices that Israel was divided? You know, you had your prophets and priests, and you had your king separate. I don't know that.
Yeah, and in a sense, maybe, that as we talk about atonement, we're talking about His priesthood.
That distinction there.
Yeah. Good. Bobby?
Well, there is this other set of animals, the ram.
True, okay.
So it follows atonement.
Holy giving over to God, yes. It all belongs to Him. You don't eat any of this. You burn it all up. It all belongs to God. Yeah, good point. I've chose to focus on three of the animals, but there's the rams that we didn't talk about. Good. Thanks for bailing me out, guys. Because those are kind of jargon-type words, they're ones that sometimes people struggle with. You know, when's the last time in ordinary conversation you heard the word propitiation? Right? Last time you were checking out at Walmart, the clerk mentioned expiation. Right? I mean, this is the only place you hear them. And you know, so people can stumble over that. So I just want to make sure. Redemption, on the other hand, sounds like a little bit more of an average, ordinary, everyday word. Redemption is purchase from bondage or captivity, to redeem out of. Of course, the quintessential picture in the Scriptures of redemption is the Exodus. It's the bringing of God's people out of captivity, out of bondage, out of slavery. Exodus 6:6, God instructing Moses, "Say, therefore, to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." Redemption has reference also in the Scriptures to the idea of the kinsman redeemer. And I think from here on, I think you guys have all of the Scriptures, so they'll all be on the second page there if you want to follow along. Some of them I gave just because I was doing a second page, so I had room. But they're there. The kinsman redeemer was an idea that comes from the Mosaic law provision that they had. And to understand it, we have to understand something about the significance of belonging to the people of God and of receiving an inheritance according to the covenant. So God had promised that he would make of Abraham a great nation and that he would give them this land. And so it was very important in the Old Testament economy to be able to trace your genealogy. You had to know what tribe, you know, you got to be able to trace back to Abraham. And you've got to hold on to this parcel of land. It is your birthright, your inheritance as a part of the people of God. And so there were a lot of laws about how that works. That's why you've probably heard of the law of, or the year of Jubilee. It had everything to do with maintaining ownership of the land. So they're given some instructions about that in Leviticus 25, 25 through 27. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it and then return to his property. Now you notice he doesn't have to ask permission to do this. He's just got to have enough money. The one to whom he sold it does not have a choice in this matter. And that's because in a real sense, it was illegal to sell property in Israel. You really basically rented it. There was supposed to be, every 50 years, a year of Jubilee, which meant everybody's property goes back to them. No matter what's happened to it in the last 50 years, it goes back to the original owners. Again, because that's important for maintaining their place as a part of God's people. So if you were poor, you found yourself in dire financial need, you've got some property you can sell, you would calculate the years to the Jubilee to put a price on it. Because you're essentially just renting it out until then, when it will come back to you. And so then, in this text, we see the idea of a kinsman redeemer. If you have to sell it, but you have a near relative who can afford to redeem it, he should do that. He should buy it out from its, you know, slavery to foreign kind of, you know, I mean, they sold it to other Israelites, obviously. But that's not to whom it belongs. They should buy it back into the proper family. This idea of a kinsman redeemer. And that stands behind, then, the story of Ruth and Boaz. Naomi had gone with her husband and two sons to Moab because of famine. The two boys marry there. All the men in the family die. Her husband and her two sons die. So now it's Naomi and her two daughters-in-law. One of the daughters-in-law then returns. Ruth returns with Naomi to Israel. Now, Naomi owns property. She's the widow of Elimelech. She's the rightful owner of this property. But she's a woman. She can't farm it. She didn't come back with the means to hire people to farm it for her and so forth. And so we're going to see as we read, as she's destitute, she and Ruth are destitute, she's going to sell the property. And we'll get into the idea of a kinsman redeemer. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken, this is a relative of Naomi who's a closer relative than Boaz is. So this redeemer, he came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they're going to conduct official business. They need these elders of the city. So they sat down. Then he said to the redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Okay, so what's going on has to do with the land. this close relative should be the one, if she's selling it, a close relative should be the one to buy it. And this redeemer sees an opportunity to pick up some extra land. The thought seems to be Elimelech died with no heir, or his heirs also died in Moab. And so there's no one to return this land to. This becomes mine now in perpetuity. Then he says, oh, you all, it also comes with Ruth. Why does it come with Ruth? Same thing. Elimelech's name, if at all possible, should not be erased from Israel. And so the idea is, whoever redeems this property also takes Ruth as wife, and the first son to come from this union belongs not to the actual biological father, but to Elimelech, to carry on his name in Israel. And the guy says, oh, no. I can't do that. Now, whether that's because he's an iffy character or because there's some legitimate reason that it would endanger his inheritance, I don't know. Boaz seems to be acting a little tricky here. He wants to marry Ruth, but he's second in line. So he gets this guy out of the way. And then he serves as kinsman redeemer. When Boaz does this, this grandfather of King David serves as a type of Christ who will come as the Redeemer, the one to redeem us out of, in their case, destitution and out of inheritance. Then, without Boaz there to do this, the name of Elimelech disappears from among the people of God. And apart from Jesus, our names cannot be written in the book of life. This whole idea of redemption is carried into the New Testament. Jesus speaking in John chapter 8, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You see what they say when he mentions freedom? We haven't been slaves. We haven't been in bondage to anybody. What are you talking about? He says, yeah, I'm not talking about Egyptians. I'm talking about sin. That's what you need redemption from. Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. There's redemption, and it's in his blood. In the ancient world, you could become a slave in three different ways, and all three relate to our bondage to sin. First, a person might be born into slavery. In the same way, the Bible says that since Adam's fall into sin, we all are born into sin, inheriting from Adam a sinful nature. David acknowledged this, lamenting, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Second, a person might be enslaved as a result of military defeat. Likewise, we are mastered by sin's power over our flesh and enticed into sin by temptations. Third, one might have debts he could not pay and thus be sold into slavery. Similarly, our sin creates a debt before God's justice that we can never repay. In all these ways, our situation in sin is like that of a slave. Slaves lead lives of misery and bondage, and these are the very things that sin does to us. Redemption. Another aspect of atonement, what we mean by atonement. The last is reconciliation. And here again is a word we might use in common language, to be reconciled one to another. And this is where the word atonement actually comes from. William Tyndale invented this English word as he was trying to translate the scriptures. There was this concept of what God is doing in Christ to unite us to himself that he just said English doesn't have a word that covers all of that. I can't choose one word to communicate all of the dimensions that are being communicated by the Hebrew. So he made up a word. At one meant. Sometimes we have little cute sayings like that, you know, to help us remember a word or remember what it means, and it's just a coincidence. right? People say something similar about the word assume. They have a little kind of thing, right? But this is not one of those. It's not a coincidence. It's actually what Tyndale meant when he made up the word. Atonement is at-one-ment. At the center of the word he made up is this idea of reconciliation. It's the end game. It's the purpose God has here. Propitiation removes God's enmity towards us. That's a problem for reconciliation. If he's angry with us, that's going to be a problem. Propitiation serves to remove that. Expiation fits us for his presence, takes our sin and pollution away from us. Redemption frees us unto our original purpose. And now the way is cleared for us to be reconciled, for us to come together with God.
Propitiation
removes God's enmity toward us. Expiation fits us for his presence. And redemption frees us unto our original purpose, namely fellowship with and enjoyment of God. We as his glory-reflecting image bearers. That's what we were made to be, to fellowship, to be his image bearers, to reflect his glory in fellowship with him and enjoyment of him. And we're freed to do that by redemption. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20. And that was still kind of quick. Laura, if you want it, you can just have this. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I was recently listening to a podcast on this passage of Scripture. The guys having kind of a roundtable discussion say that we're seeing more and more of an abuse of this text, people suggesting that we participate with God in reconciliation, that we are to be in the world achieving reconciliation. That is not what it says. We are ministers. We are entrusted with a message concerning what God has done. Just because I recently ran across that, I just point that out as a side note. That you don't have to pay extra for that. We finish up with Galatians 4:4-7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. In that text we see redemption listed as the purpose to be achieved is that adoption, which obviously involves reconciliation. I've heard Derek Thomas, he's a pastor now in the ARP in Columbia, South Carolina, but I've heard him talk about this Abba, Father. He said, you know, Abba means daddy. I know that, I went to seminary. But he said, when I visited Israel and I was standing in the marketplace one day when it came time for prayer, and this, you know, Orthodox Jew, all in black, the big broad-brimmed hat and the curls coming down, he's late for prayer, he and his little boy, 4 or 5 years old. And here's this man hustling down the street, little boy trying to keep up, jogging beside his dad's long strides. Every once in a while, dad's got to kind of give him a jerk. Just take a long jump, son, catch up. And the little boy down the street, Abba, Abba, Abba. Said, oh, and then that's different, and I saw it. And the atonement is about our being reconciled to God, that we might be sons of God. And he says sons not to exclude the women, but because sons are heirs. We are sons and daughters of God. We are heirs of God. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at some of the theories of the atonement and talk just a little bit more about how does it work. Just how does the blood of Christ achieve, which we've done a lot of already as we've talked about propitiation and expiation. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the atonement that you have achieved by the sending and sacrificing of your one and only Son. We thank you for your grace to us in Christ Jesus. And we ask that you would make us to be children that you can be proud of. Make us to live in such a way that we bring pleasure to your soul. Make us to be people about whom you look at the angels who surround your throne and say, "That's my boy. That's my girl." You see how they resist temptation, how they war against sin, like you did with Job, Lord. And make us that way, not because we're trying to make you pleased with us, but because we know that though we had nothing and could do nothing to deserve it, you chose to be pleased with us and have therefore been reconciled to us by the work of Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.